All right, we're ready to pick up on pages 48 and 49. We're continuing in this section on the exhortation in salvation. In pages 48 and 49, this section is exhortation concerning proper perspective. We respond to life based on our perspective of what life is supposed to be. He says in verse 12, beloved, which is an affectionate term for those who are loved by God, the objects of his love. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. And don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange. The term fiery trial in the Old Testament is the word for furnace. And it's used for the refining processes of the metals. It was introduced to us a little in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, wherein you greatly rejoice, that is, concerning your salvation, though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations or trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he's already introduced it and said that you rejoice over your salvation, but for our time here on the earth, you'll be going through the fire, the refining process. He says, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice. The term rejoice means continually rejoice. Present imperative. The word rejoice in Greek, by the way, is reference to satisfaction. Not rejoice like happiness, oh how happy, but rejoice as far as satisfied. Be continually satisfied in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings. See, we're following in his steps. So suffering in the flesh is common, normal life for the believer. The purpose that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. Verse 14 is the best example of a word that has a Greek definition and meaning. If you be reproached, that is, be insulted, in the name of Christ, happy are you. The word happy is makarios. It means to experience the fullness of something. Used in the Beatitudes for Jesus when he's making reference to experiencing all the fullness of God comes in the midst of repentance and suffering. But he says, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Well, the definition of the word is to experience the fullness of something. But then the meaning is right there in the text. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. You're being insulted for the things of Christ? God's Spirit and his glory is resting upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, blasphemed. But on your part, he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer, it's a criminal, or as a busybody in other men's matters. That last one means to oversee other people's lives. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, one of three times the word Christian is found in the Bible. It's found here. The two other times are up there on the screen for you, Acts 11:26 and Acts 26:20. The Christians didn't think it up. Those who opposed the things of Christ called believers Christians. Christian means follower of Christ, like Herodian is a follower of Herod. So a Christian, and it's kind of meant to be sarcastic by the non-believers, a Christian is somebody who is called a follower of Christ. It's good from our standpoint, but it wasn't meant to be a compliment. But if any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin, notice this, from the house of God. The word at is literally the word from. And this is the heart of Peter's letter right here. It's time the judgment begins from the house of God. In other words, God's judgment starts with us. And from us, the church, it goes out to the world. Right now, God is dealing with his people because of the sin issue, so we suffer and cease from sin through the suffering and the hardship. But the non-believer seems that he or she can just do what they want to do. Oh, they suffer some of the consequences of their sin, but they don't seem to be dealing with the direct discipline of God that God's people do. And so it kind of makes you wonder. But what Peter is saying here is that God's judgment has begun at his house, and from there will reach out. Right now it's for us, and later on the non-believers are going to be judged. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verses 7 and 8, the writer of Hebrews says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? But if you be without chastisement, that's discipline, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards or illegitimate, and you're not sons. Every believer is under the discipline of God because we're living in the flesh. There is no good thing in the flesh. Paul said at the end of Romans chapter 7 that the law of sin rules in my flesh, where the law of God rules in his spirit and his mind. He says in Romans chapter 8 that the flesh cannot submit to the law of God. It's total corruption, which is why God has to give us his spirit to live within. So we are constantly under the discipline of God because he's our Father. The non-believer, well, they get to run around all over the place. But their time's coming. The judgment won't be discipline for them. It'll be judgment. So the proper perspective is to understand that because we're God's children, because this flesh always and constantly opposes the things of God, God says, well, as your father, I've got to discipline that flesh of yours. We're not going to give it the freedom that the non-believers have. And we're going to bring hardship and trial to your life, fiery trials. So don't think it's strange. God's combating rebellion. And he's shaping us and disciplining us and preparing us to come be with him. The non-believers, what are they getting prepared for? Lake of fire. Doesn't take much preparation. So for the time has come, the judgment must begin from the house of God. And if first begins at us, what shall the end of them be that obey not the gospel of God? Verse 18, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, see the term scarcely be saved? The term scarcely is the word difficulty. If believers, if the righteous are saved with difficulty accompanying them, not that it's difficult to get saved, but once we're saved, difficulty accompanies our salvation. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? I mean, if we're going through hard times and we're saved, wow, wait till the sinner comes under judgment of God. They won't even be found. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God. Isn't that interesting? It's God's will. Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing and unto a faithful Creator. The only place in the New Testament he's called the Creator. Commit your soul to him. Pages 50 and 51, 1 Peter chapter 5. We're still talking about the exhortation and salvation. The first four verses of chapter 5 is the exhortation for shepherds. The term pastor is not found in Scripture. It's actually from a Latin word that comes from the word shepherd. But these are elders. To the elders which are among you, I exhort. It's the word appeal. And then he presents himself as three things. Peter says, who am also an elder. I noticed that he didn't pull rank and say apostle. So I'm over you guys. But I am a fellow elder. The word elder, as used in the church, is actually in the social structure of life, an elder person. An older person. And the elder title, which is what it is, it's a title within the body of Christ, is somebody who is elder or older in the Lord. Let me qualify that to say not older in terms of years, but older in terms of maturity. I am also an elder, just like you who are leaders there among the believing Jews, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That's important. When I read from Paul and when I read from Peter, I'm reading from brothers who were with the Lord through the suffering, and they themselves have suffered tremendously. You'd be surprised how many people get offended when they approach me and try to tell me that God doesn't want you to suffer and that he wants you to be happy and wealthy and healthy. And I ask them, I don't want to listen to you unless you suffered for the sake of Christ. They haven't suffered for Christ's sake, you don't know how to walk with him. And if you're not suffering, we got a scripture for you. Then you have an illegitimate claim to be a child of God. Because he will not allow our arrogant flesh to run rampant. He will discipline us because it is sin. Now, when he says he's a witness of the sufferings of Christ, in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18, it says, Peter says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables or stories when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. They were up on that mountain when Jesus was transformed. Heard him speak to Moses and Elijah. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard it when we were with him in the holy mountain. So he says, you're talking to eyewitnesses here. You're not talking to people who have heard stories and then will pass it on. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. And thirdly, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Here's the command, verse 2. Feed the flock of God. The word feed is the verb form of the word shepherd, which means to provide or furnish food. Feed the flock of God. Interesting. You might not find it interesting, but it is to me, so I'm going to tell you anyway. It says, feed the flock of God. The term flock in Greek is the diminutive form of the term flock, and it means little flock. The small flock. He never intended it to be big. That's why Jesus, in the parable of the tree, the mustard seed that grew to be a big tree, abnormal, and the birds, which represented evil, came and lodged in its branches. It's interesting that in the early church, they were all small groups. Feed the little flock which is among you. This next phrase is called a modal participle, taking the oversight. Episcopos, Episcopalian, to observe over, take the oversight of someone. And there are three presentations here of the motive for feeding the flock of God, overseeing them with three motives. Number one, not by constraint. He's not talking about how you treat people. He's talking about the leaders. Not out of necessity, but do it willingly. That's the one I have trouble with. People don't realize that I have no aspirations for ministry and wasn't my idea and really didn't want anything to do with it. In fact, when we moved up here in 1980 so I could get away from ministry and start my own business. And it was a big business. Very successful at it. But God blew the whistle and said, time to get out of the pool. A couple of car accidents, lose your business, lose your home, and you go, well, just call me Jonah. You know. So the motive for ministry should be willingly, voluntarily, not out of necessity. Secondly, not for filthy lucre, that means shameful gain. We in ministry are guilty of that. I can remember when we first moved here, and that was like back in 1980. The church was having trouble with a pastor. They were giving him $130,000 a year. And he was spending most of his time building his mansion and didn't have time, much time for ministry. Shameful gain. It's like, things we shouldn't even be involved in with the things of the world. Not for shameful gain, but of a ready mind. Spend your time preparation. Fill your mind with the things of God. That's the food that you have to give. Thirdly, neither as being lords over God's heritage. Don't dominate. God's heritage is the allotted portion to you. But being examples to the flock. Two things, the word ensembles or examples is tupos, that's where we get a word type from, like in typewriter. A typewriter leaves an imprint. And secondly, it says to the flock, but in the Greek text, it's of the flock. That's a difference, big difference. Instead of being an example to the flock, be an example of the flock. Be an example of what a Christian is. Have that reality in your own walk with the Lord. I can remember being in a place of ministry several years ago. I ran a school, a superintendent over a school, and the man that pastored the church that was alongside of the school, it was all part of the same group of institutions there. I was also in charge of the money that was given in the church service. That is, I took it and I counted it. And for some strange reason, every Sunday there was never any cash. All checks. All the time. I thought that was kind of weird. Well, one Sunday, before I could get to the offering, I saw the pastor go over and open the lid. Shut the lid. I said, ah. So I went and talked to him. I said, you know, all these weeks, there's never been any cash in there. He said, well, that's because I take it out. It's for me. Oh, well, we have to count that. He says, you know, you don't understand. He says, I don't get enough pay here. They don't pay me enough. So I have to have this money. I said, okay, how much is it? Well, he wouldn't tell me. So I had to report it. But then what he wanted me to do, he got me alone and he says, I tell you what, here, I want you to do this for me. I want you to take the rap for me. I want you to go and tell him that you took the money and you repent for it. I was like, what? And I trust it was the Lord that gave me the words. But I said, I tell you what, you pastor here, you show me how to repent. I'll follow you. Be an example. You want me to confess to something you did so that you don't lose your position. I guess I'm expendable, you know. Show me what a person in ministry is supposed to be like. Be my example. Show me. You're a Christian. Show me what Christians are supposed to do. Tough situation. I wasn't going to take the fall for it. I didn't. But I got let go. And his church eventually closed down. And the school too. In fact, we went down and visited Dodger Stadium for the 50th anniversary. And we drove by the church and it's taken over by somebody, some business or something. It's not even recognizable anymore. But that's what happens. Be an example. You don't dominate. You don't go around telling people what to do. You're not so much an example to the church, to the flock. You're an example of the flock. Supposed to be. And then the promise in verse 4, and when the chief shepherd shall appear, you will receive a crown of glory that fades not away. Boy, oh boy, I'm looking forward to that day. I have some other scriptures too, some convictions about that might turn some thinking around, but let me just say that Paul in 1 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, both chapter 9 and both of those letters indicate that a person who is getting more than what he needs for his ministry has his reward here. That's it. You stand before the Lord, you go, well, I'm looking forward to my crown. Well, you know how many years? And he's going to say, yeah, you also made $500,000. You had your reward. That's when Paul says, don't ruin my reward by thinking that by me complimenting you because you're a part of this ministry by supplying me with what I need. He says, it's not for me, it's for your account. I'm glad you're supporting the ministry for your relationship with Christ. But don't think you need to give to me because I don't want to lose my crown. He's making reference to somebody giving him over and above the necessities for this earthly life. 1 Peter 5, 5-7, the exhortation for submission. Likewise, you younger, submit yourselves to the elder. Here we go with submission again. Line up with. Be in an orderly relationship. You younger men, be in an orderly relationship with the elder men. Yea, all of you, be in submission to one another and be clothed with humility. See, there it is again. Be in submission to one another. It means the elders have to be in submission to the younger as well. And then the command is, be clothed with humility, humble-mindedness, a frame of mind that chooses the low road. The reason? For God resists the proud, that is, the self-sufficient, and gives grace to the humble, the lowly. Quote from Proverbs 3:34. God resists the self-sufficient. There we go. As soon as we become self-sufficient in anything, God opposes us and brings us down because his grace is only given to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore. Here's a translation change. Instead of humble yourselves, you should understand it to be humbled. It's a passive voice. I don't humble myself. Boy, what a tragedy that would be. You don't know how terrible I am. This, you know, rotten person that I am. It's called pride. Be humbled, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And if you look up here for a moment, here's exactly what the Greek is saying. Submit to God's humbling process under his mighty hand. As he keeps trying to push you down, every time you pop up in whatever area of life you're popping up in with your self-sufficiency that you don't need to surrender to Christ, submit to his humbling process under his mighty hand. And he will exalt you in due time. The next is a modal participle explaining what it means to be humbled under the mighty hand of God. Casting all your care upon him, for he is concerned for you. The term casting is found, the other place that is found is in Luke 19:35. Luke 19, verse 35, and this is when they were putting the clothes on the donkey before Jesus got up on the donkey to ride into Jerusalem. So you can put casting, just laying the garments over the donkey. So casting our cares upon him means you cast them on him. You put it on him. I always had this image, you know, you got the donkey and you put the clothes on. Oh, this is what I'm supposed to do with the Lord? Fine. And you walk with the donkey and you're holding on to the clothes while the donkey's walking down the road. That's what we do. I'll submit it to him, but I'll keep a hold of it and just kind of go along and see, make sure everything's okay. And the word care, I'm sorry we don't have time for that tonight. I was going to get into that. But the word care is the word merimnah, a very special word in the New Testament. It's the word for anxiety and worry. And basically, it is a word that represents the occupation of the attention of the mind. Not the occupation of the mind, but the occupation of the attention of the mind. We have, I think, about a 7-part series just on this one word. The title of the series is Satan's Only Weapon Against a Believer in Christ, to occupy the attention of the mind. I'm saved. Now the Lord wants to renew my mind. So Satan keeps me occupied. Tired, thinking of all these things. Got all these things to deal with. Cast all your care upon the Lord, because the Lord's concerned about you. Here's why. Verses 54, 55. It says, be sober. Be vigilant. Again, sober-minded. And vigilant means to be on guard. Same thing Jesus said to the disciples in Matthew 26, 41. Can't you wait and watch with me? They kept falling asleep. Matthew 26, 41. Be sober thinking. Be alert. Because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks around seeking whom he may devour. That's to Christians. The term lion, the Jews would know the lion as a representative of the enemy. And 7 times in the Psalms, David used the word lion as an example of those of his enemies. And Ezekiel, see if I have, yeah, Ezekiel 22:25, Ezekiel used the lion to describe the false prophets. So Satan takes on this ravaging lion who's going around seeking whom he may devour. And this is where the attention of the mind comes in. He roams around and he scouts. Do you know that Job chapters 1 and 2 tells us that Satan scouts God's people? And the fact that he's roaming around is continuous. Every day you and I are being scouted as to what it is that Satan can pick to use to occupy the attention of our minds. He can't take our salvation away from us, but basically his attitude is, oh, the Lord saved you and now he wants to renew your mind. Well, I'll just keep you busy. So he occupies the attention of our mind. We're too busy. Too tired, got too much going on. When he devours mentally, not spiritually. He cannot devour me spiritually. He wants to occupy the attention of my mind. James says, whom resist? Here we go again. Remember in James 4:7? Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't have to fight him. He's already been defeated. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles, methodeia, of the devil. Stand against is the word resist. He is to be resisted. But notice this, by being steadfast or solid in the faith. Becoming solid in the faith. That's kind of a little play on words here. I don't know if it correctly represents Satan, but you kind of get the point. It says here that Satan walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's the word drink down. Whom resist, steadfast or solid in the faith. So some people think that Satan doesn't have teeth. All he can do is gum you to death. But if you're solid, you won't get eaten up. But if you're unstable, doing this, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished or fulfilled in your brethren that are in the world. Every single brother and sister in Christ around the world is suffering the same thing, going through the same thing. Pages 56, 57, the promise. This is the benediction in salvation, the promise. But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, he himself will come and do four things. He will perfect you. That's the word mend, karatizo, mend. He will mend you. Secondly, establish. It means to fix like a pillar. He will strengthen you. That is, he will make you solid. And settle you means to put a foundation under you. But notice, after you have suffered for a while, it's like he's saying the message is, after you're broken, God will put you back together again and mend you like you're supposed to be. Make you like a pillar, and solid as a pillar, and put a solid foundation under you too, in your resistance to Satan. The proclamation, reflecting back on the Lord to him, notice the word be is in italics. It's not in the Greek text. It's a statement. It's not a wish. To him is glory and dominion forever and ever. The word dominion is the word for grip, which shows control. To him is the glory, and that's what this letter's about. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. And that he is in control of everything, forever. The conclusion to salvation, the people involved, he says in verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, that is, Peter's calculating, that's my opinion, he's a faithful brother unto you. Silvanus is the same person as Silas, and he's told to us in Acts 15:32. It describes him as a prophet from Jerusalem. He was part of the Jerusalem Council. He went up to the church in its revival with Paul, and went on the second missionary journey with Paul also. He says, through Silvanus. Silvanus was the amanuensis, the person who took the dictation of the letter. He says, I've written briefly through him. So this is a brief letter. Encouraging and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you are standing. Please take note of this. Everything that we've studied in this book about suffering is the true grace of God. His grace sustaining us according to his will through suffering. We have to suffer to keep sin under control. Verse 13, the parting, he says, the church that is in Babylon, that's a cryptic word for the church in Rome, where he wrote the letter from, so that if the letter got intercepted, the believers in Rome would not be punished. Elected together with you, salute you, greet you, and so does Marcus, my son. This is John Mark, the one who wrote the gospel. He arrives on the scene in Acts 12:12. His mother housed the disciples in the early church. It was her upper room and her place where they had the prayer time in the upper room. You remember he went on the first missionary journey, and he failed and bailed out and wanted to go home. Things got too rough. Second missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take him again because he was his cousin. And Paul said, I don't want anything to do with him. Guy's a quitter. He's a wimp. get him away from me. You know, not quoting Paul there. Okay. I'm sure Paul, when I see Paul in heaven, he'll have some words. I didn't use wimp. And you know what I'll say? You should have. And so Barnabas took Mark, John Mark, and went back through the where they traveled through the first missionary journey, and Paul took Silas, and they went on this on that missionary journey. So it was actually two missionary teams in the midst of not getting along there. And then the next thing we see with John Mark is that he's with Peter. He was discipled under Peter after all that. In fact, when he wrote his gospel, it was from Peter's testimony to him. That's where he got his information from. And after Peter died, he stood in and helped Timothy with a lot of ministry. It was John Mark and Timothy that took over for Peter and Paul when they were put to death. Pages 64 and 65, the practice as he signs off, he says, "Greet ye one another with a kiss of love." He clarifies it, kiss of love. It's not an affectionate kiss. And even today, you see in the Middle East, you see the dignitaries coming off the plane and they give him a kiss on each cheek. That was the greeting back then. And they started having problems, so they just they said men kiss men and women kiss women. Then they started having problems with that. So now they do it in public as a greeting. I don't know if the church does, but basically that's this same practice and custom that we see on television. That's what the early church did, equivalent to our handshake. So if you're into handshaking, you're in. Greet one another with a kiss of love. An agape kiss. Peace is, notice the word "be's" in italics, peace is with you all that are in Christ Jesus. His peace is already yours. Amen. Peter's first letter was written to the believers to warn them of the threat against the church from outside, from the world. 2 Peter, right before Peter died, he wrote 2 Peter as though teaching about the threat to the church from inside the church, false teachers and false teaching. And next week, Lord willing, we'll get into that. The first 11 verses of the first chapter is Peter summarizing everything that he knows about the gospel that he's lived and shared all these years. Up to his death, he put it in 11 verses. There are three areas, very descriptive, very detailed about the Christian life, the three elements and principles about the Christian life. So we'll take the introduction to Peter and probably spend most of our time in chapter 1 since it is so detailed, but at least you're going to leave with the details. And then the following week, take chapters 2 and 3 and finish out that book. And we only have a couple of books to go before we're in Revelation. And I'd like to think the Lord's waiting, you know, for us to get into Revelation and kind of make it a, yeah. No? Okay. Well, but, you know, Revelation's kind of a worldly thing. It's a worldwide, and it's not just Thessalonians. It's not just our little group. I mean, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for the truth, even though it doesn't make our flesh or human very happy. But we should not think it strange that these trials come upon us. It is your way of providing the stoppage and the prevention of sin. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you for the understanding you give us as to what this all means, as to why it is so difficult for us to struggle when the non-believer seems to be very free to go out and enjoy the world the way they want to. But in perspective, we praise you and thank you for your will and your way of doing things and for you explaining it to us that we too might know. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.